This essay is The Meaning of the Atonement. It was originally given on November 10, 1988, as the second in the Hugh Nibley Lecture Series sponsored by Deseret Book and Farms. It was later published in Nibley's book, Approaching Zion. The Meaning of the Atonement. The Good News. The last talk on the terrible questions leads us directly and unerringly to the subject of the atonement. For the atonement is nothing less than the answer to the terrible question, is this all there is? If you are a saint, you know that this is a wicked world. If you are the most cynical and worldly unbeliever, you still know by experience that it is a vicious one. It seems that everything we want here is either destructive or trivial. I am going to bypass the tempting list of quotations on the subject, Shakespeare, Sophocles, Matthew Arnold, William James, and so on, and turn directly to the scriptures, where Peter is not philosophizing or theologizing, but stating the facts of life. Go about, conduct yourselves, in fear during your transient stay, knowing that perishables like silver and gold cannot free you from the futile way of life of your fathers. Thus he concludes his comment, for all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as wild flowers. The grass withers and the flowers crumble, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Between these two statements of the problem, Peter gives us another choice. There is an order of things that goes back before the foundation of the world and is now emerging again to our advantage, manifest in these last times for you. It is the carrying out of the atonement for which the law of Moses was a preparation. Jacob, in the Book of Mormon, goes right to the point. The problem is that our flesh must waste away and die. Death hath passed upon all men. And without the resurrection, entropy, the good old second law of thermodynamics, must take over. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth, to rise no more. That is entropy. And what is to stop it? Jacob grasps the situation. There must needs be a power, he says, of resurrection. And such a power has indeed been provided to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator. What a comfort to know that things are under control, after all. The fall has put us into a state of corruption in which it would be disastrous to remain if man should put forth his hand and partake also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sins. Nobody wants to live forever in a sewer, yet according to Shakespeare, even that is preferable to the alternative. The weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury, and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death. But it doesn't have to be that way. That is just the point. The atonement makes available the only kind of lasting life worth having. The great Christian tract on the atonement, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, begins with an exhilarating prospect. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, note the plural, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The word and the deed. People are usually surprised to learn that atonement, an accepted theological term, is neither from a Greek nor a Latin word, but is good old English and really does mean, when we write it out, at one ment, denoting both a state of being at one with another and the process by which that end is achieved. The word atonement appears only once in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 11, in the King James Version. And in the Revised Standard Version, it does not appear at all, since the new translation prefers the more familiar word, reconciliation. Paul has just told us that the Lord sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So reconciliation is a very good word for atonement there, since it means literally to be seated again with someone, so that atonement is to be reunited with God. The Greek word translated as reconciliation is katalogein. That is a business term which the Greek English lexicon tells us means exchange, especially of money. Change from enmity to friendship. Reconciliation. Reconciliation of sinners with God. It is the return to the status ante quo, whether as a making of peace or a settlement of debt. The monetary metaphor is by far the commonest, being the simplest and easiest to understand. Hence, frequently the word redemption literally means to buy back, that is, to reacquire something you owned previously. Thus Moses, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh." Redemption, or atonement, restores one to a former, happier condition. "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." By redemption, someone has paid a price to get you off, but the frequent use of the commercial analogy is not out of reverence for trade and commerce, but the opposite. The redeemed are bought to clear them of all worldly obligation by paying off the world in its own currency, after which it has no further claim on the redeemed. "And the child of 8 days shall be circumcised for you, every male through your generations, born of a house or a purchase of silver of any outsider who is not of thy seed. He must certainly be circumcised, born of your house, or bought with your silver, and it shall be my covenant in, among, or with, thy flesh for an everlasting covenant." All the newborn are taken into the family, which is united by an eternal covenant by the token shedding of blood, circumcision, to become the seed of Abraham. This is a real at-one-ment. The Greek equivalent is lutrosis, a ransoming. Paul tells the saints to prepare for the salvation that has been made available by disengaging from this world. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, so that God might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Salvation is likewise rescue, also rendered deliverance. Another expression is for a price, the word being timē, that which is paid in token or worth of value. He paid for us what he thought we were worth so he could join us with him. In his letter to the Ephesians, the proposition reads like a business agreement, not binding, but releasing. "In whom we have bail," our release pending the judgment, "through his blood, the pardoning," setting aside, "of misdemeanors," blunder, trespass, "on consideration of the riches of his generosity, which he has bestowed upon us in all wisdom and understanding." Next, Paul tells us that it was all the Savior's idea, that in the economy of the fullness of times, the whole thing might be brought together again in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. A great at-one-ment indeed. Meanwhile, Paul counsels the saints, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, bought free, and to be united in love, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So when the Scriptures speak of atonement, it is always reconciliation, redemption, resurrection, release, salvation, and so on. All refer to a return to a former state. This is even more vividly and concretely expressed in the Hebrew terminology. In Semitic languages, where one root can have many meanings, the first rule is always to look for the basic or literal meaning of the word, which in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic usually takes us back to early days and simple homely affairs of life in the desert or the countryside. One simple physical act often triggers a long line of derivatives, meanings that are perfectly reasonable if one takes the most obvious steps from one to the next, but which can end up miles from the starting place. The basic word for atonement is kafar, which has the same basic meaning in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic, that being to bend, arch over, cover, to deny, to forgive, to be expiated, renounce. The Arabic kafara puts the emphasis on a tight squeeze, such as tucking in the skirts, drawing a thing close to oneself. Closely related are Aramaic and Arabic kafat, meaning a close embrace, which are certainly related to the Egyptian hepet, the common ritual embrace written with the ideogram of embracing arms. It may be cognate with the Latin capto, and from it comes the Persian kaftan, a monk's robe and hood completely embracing the body. Most interesting is the Arabic kafata, as it is the key to a dramatic situation. It was the custom for one fleeing for his life in the desert to seek protection in the tent of a great sheikh, crying out, "I am thy suppliant," whereupon the Lord would place the hem of his robe over the guest's shoulder and declare him under his protection. In the Book of Mormon, we see this world as a plain, a dark and dreary waste, a desert. We see Nephi fleeing from an evil thing that is pursuing him. In great danger, he prays the Lord to give him an open road in the low way, to block his pursuers, and to make them stumble. He comes to the tent of the Lord, and enters as a suppliant, and in reply, the Master, as was the ancient custom, puts the hem of his robe protectively over the kneeling man's shoulder. This puts him under the Lord's protection from all enemies. They embrace in a close hug, as Arab chiefs still do. The Lord makes a place for him and invites him to sit down beside him. They are at one. This is the imagery of the atonement, the embrace. The Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt thou make a way for mine escape before mine enemies? Behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and he saith, "Repent, and I will receive you." This is the hepet, the ritual embrace that consummates the final escape from death in the Egyptian funerary texts and reliefs, where the son Horus is received into the arms of his father Osiris. There is a story confirmed by the recently discovered Apocryphon of John, in which Jesus and John the Baptist meet as little children, rush into each other's arms, and fuse into one person, becoming perfectly at one. In Israel, when the sacrifices and sin offerings were completed on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went to the door of the Kippurit to receive assurance from the Lord within that he had accepted the offerings and repentance of the people and forgiven them their sins. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you, to speak there unto thee. The Kippurit is usually assumed to be the lid of the ark, yet it fits much better with the front, since one stands before it. The Septuagint, a much older text, tells us more. I will meet you at the door of the tent of the testimony in the presence of the Lord, on which occasion I shall make myself known to you that I might converse with you. We get the situation in Luke when Zacharias, a direct descendant of Aaron, as was also his wife, entered behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, while people waited on the outside. He did not meet the Lord, but his personal representative, a messenger of the Lord standing beside the altar, who identified himself as Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, sent down to converse with thee and to tell thee the good news. The news was about a great at-one-ment about to take place, in which the children would turn to the Lord their God, while the hearts of the fathers would be turned again to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It is all the preparation for a great bringing together again through the office of baptism after they had been separated by the fall. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and Aaron and his sons, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. They will all be one happy family forever. It is understandable that the Kipporet should be called the mercy seat, where man is reconciled at one with God on the Day of Atonement. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, booth, tent, which is called the holiest, contained the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Thus Paul to the Hebrews. Commenting on the ancient synagogue at Beit Alpha in Palestine, Goodenough notes, "The scene as designed shows the curtains drawn back at either side to disclose the objects behind them. The custom has persisted. In a synagogue, the Torah shrine is still properly concealed by a curtain, but these curtains in the mosaic are not especially connected with the shrine. They serve, when drawn, to open up a whole stage, a whole world. So the curtains have taken the place of the old carved screen, which seems to us to separate the world of man from heaven. Only the few were allowed to penetrate to the auditone behind. The sense of distinction between the earthly and heavenly was still kept." Even more important than the idea that the veil introduces us into another realm is that the curtains have also the value of suggesting the curtain in the temple, which separated the sanctuary from the world of ordinary life. And where does the atonement motif come in? In a stock presentation found in early Jewish synagogues, as well as on very early Christian murals, the hand of God is represented, but could not be called that explicitly, and instead of the heavenly utterance, the bat kol, echo, distant voice, whisper, is given. From the hand radiate beams of light. To show the hand and light thus emerging from central darkness, writes Goodenough, is as near as one could come in conservative Judaism to depicting God himself. In early Christian representations, the hand of God reaching through the veil is grasped by the initiate, or human spirit, who is being caught up into the presence of the Lord. Philo of Alexandria, who for all his philosophizing had a thorough knowledge of Jewish customs, compares all the hangings of the tabernacle with the main veil. But in a sense, the curtains also are veils, not only because they cover the roof and walls, but also because they are woven of the same kinds of material. And what Moses calls the covering was also made with the same materials as the veil, placed so that no unconsecrated person should get even a distant view of the holy precincts. The material makes it the cosmic veil, the four colors being equal in number to the elements, out of which the earth was made, and with a definite relation to those elements. For it was necessary that in framing the temple of man's making, dedicated to the Father and ruler of all, he should take substances like those with which that ruler made the all. The tabernacle, then, was constructed to resemble a sacred temple in the way described. Ordinances. This yearly rite of atonement included the teshuvah, a return to God, repentance. The prophets repeatedly invite Israel to return to God, who is waiting with open arms to receive them if only they will repent. They not only return and are welcomed in, but they also sit down, and that is the yeshiva. 1. Sitting, rest. 2. Settlement, dwelling. 3. Session, council, court. The meanings all combine in the Academy on High, or Academy of the Sky. Heaven, where the angels and the souls of the righteous are believed to dwell, a place of divine justice to which all will be summoned. The root yeshab has the basic meaning of sitting or settling down to live in a place. Yeshuv, seated, a sitting. You have a place because you have returned home. All this we find in the Book of Mormon. Along with the embrace already mentioned, we find the formula, have place, used in exactly the same sense. A place at my right hand. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father, and so on. Thus, Nephi promises Zoram that if he goes down to his father's tent, If thou wilt go down into the wilderness to my father, thou shalt have place with us. This is the metaphor that Alma uses, combining the yeshuv and yeshiva in proper order. Do ye suppose that such an one can have a place to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and also all the holy prophets, whose garments are cleansed and are spotless, pure, and white? Need we recall that it was on the Day of Atonement that the priest entered the tent, and that the people's garments were all made white by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb? Alma continues, Ye cannot suppose that such can have place in the kingdom of heaven. And in the next verse he adds a most significant thing. And now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now? In the next verse he asks again if their garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, who will come to redeem his people from their sins. The Song of Redeeming Love. Of particular interest here is the Song of Redeeming Love, which we hear resounding in the oldest known synagogue, the ruin of Dura Europus, discovered in 1932 and well preserved by the sands since its destruction in AD 256. The focal point of the assembly hall was the niche, thought to contain the Torah roll, the synagogue equivalent of the Holy of Holies. Immediately above the niche was painted a great tree rising nearly to the ceiling, without grapes, and thus called a tree vine. According to the Jewish scholars, the tree led to the great throne above, under the high ceiling. On the panel immediately above the niche, on one side of the tree trunk, is depicted the sacrifice of Isaac, the Akedah, for the Day of Atonement. On the other side we see Jacob blessing his 12 sons. Some lions have been painted over to accommodate this picture. Another panel shows Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in the presence of Joseph. Along with the Old Testament figures, we see felines and masks of Dionysus and fertility symbols of Demeter. In the midst of the tree are mingled various birds and animals, and there above them sits Orpheus playing his harp. His music brings all things into love and harmony, and Jewish scholars suggest that here he may represent David, who saved Israel through his music. Music is certainly the theme. Every figure in the elaborate display is facing the viewer full face, and they seem to have their mouths open, as if they are all singing together. The Orphic motifs are found in other synagogues as well. But how does this pagan theme relate to the Day of Atonement? The connection is found in the New Testament word for the Kippurit, or mercy seat, of the Day of Atonement. In the Greek, both of the Old Testament, Septuagint, and the New, the Kippurit is called the Hilasterion, literally the place of the Hilaria. Hilaria is the same word in Greek and Latin from which we get our Hilariou. Hilasterion is the word used by Paul for atonement in his address to the Romans, since the Romans would understand it. The Roman writer Macrobius tells us that the Hilaria was held at the spring equinox to celebrate the revival of life with the new vegetation year. The Mater Dei and Attis preside, he says, the very figures we find at Dura as Dionysus and Demeter, and the latter is drawn by her lions. Another Roman tells us that on that occasion, Orpheus was regarded as the king of the primum regnum, the primal god and creator. The Hilaria was the occasion on which all the world joined in the great creation hymn, as they burst into a spontaneous song of praise, recalling the first creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That song of creation has left its mark throughout the literature of the ancient world. The mingling of pagan with Jewish and Christian symbols in the early art of the synagogue and the church, Marucci's manual, was long discounted as purely decorative, an explanation that was soon discredited by the evidence. As Goodenough sees it, Dura presented its Old Testament scenes clustered about a great vine over the Torah shrine, a vine in which Orpheus played his lyre to the animals, while numerous other pagan symbols appeared in various parts of the room. The two, the pagan symbols and the Old Testament illustrations, could not be separated. The Apostolic Constitutions, one of the earliest Christian writings, mingles early Jewish and Christian formulas with strong predominance of the former. Here the bishop leads the congregation in the litany, praising the Creator and Savior, rich in love, long-suffering, who leads the chorus of mercy, always mindful of the salvation of thy creatures. The rolling sea, sustaining countless forms of life, instructs all thy creatures to shout, "How exalted are thy works, O Lord! All things hast thou created in wisdom, the holy seraphim along with the cherubim. With unwearied voices cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It is the old Hebrew Kadosh, 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 thrice holy, found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. As all Israel and the church unite their voices, and the power below heaven sing, as the stars join in, this hymn of the cosmos to God's bounty and love. Israel, thy earthly church, gather together in one by the powers under heaven by day and night, with a full heart and willing spirit, sings the hymn. The four elements join in. The creatures praise him who gave them the breath of life, and the trees him who caused them to spring up. Whatsoever things exist by the word, testify to the might of thy power. Hence it behooves every man to feel in his heart to send up a song to thee through Christ for the sake of all. For thou art kind in thy benefactions and generous in thy compassion. As Alma puts it, "My brethren, if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now?" And John tells us that they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The theme was renewal and liberation, which was also the theme of the Hilaria at the time of the Saturnalia. The 144,000 are another striking example of at one ment. Temple and Atonement. The word atonement appears only once in the New Testament, but 127 times in the Old Testament. The reason for this is apparent when we note that of the 127 times, all but five occur in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where they explicitly describe the original rites of the tabernacle, or temple, on the Day of Atonement. Moreover, the sole appearance of the word in the New Testament is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, explaining how those very rites are to be interpreted since the coming of Christ. In the other standard works of the Church, atonement, including related terms atone, atoned, atoneth, atoning, appears 44 times, but only 3 times in the Doctrine and Covenants and twice in the Pearl of Great Price. The other 39 times are all in the Book of Mormon. This puts the Book of Mormon in the milieu of the old Hebrew rites before the destruction of Solomon's temple, for after that the Ark and the covering no longer existed, but the Holy of Holies was still called the Beit HaKaporet. The loss of the old ceremonies occurred shortly after Lehi left Jerusalem. As long as the temple stood, we read in the Talmud, the altar atoned for Israel, but now a man's table atones for him. Thus the ordinances of atonement were, after Lehi's day, supplanted by allegory. Let us recall that Lehi and his people who left Jerusalem in the very last days of Solomon's temple were zealous in erecting altars of sacrifice and building temples of their own. It has often been claimed that the Book of Mormon cannot contain the fullness of the gospel since it does not have temple ordinances. As a matter of fact, they are everywhere in the book, if we know where to look for them, and the dozen or so discourses on the atonement in the Book of Mormon are replete with temple imagery. From all the meanings of Kephar and Kippurim, we concluded that the literal meaning of Kephar and Kippurim is a close and intimate embrace, which took place at the Kippurit, or the front cover or flap of the tabernacle or tent. The Book of Mormon instances are quite clear, for example, "Behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and he saith, Repent, and I will receive you. But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love." To be redeemed is to be atoned. From this it should be clear what kind of oneness is meant by the atonement. It is being received in a close embrace of the prodigal son, expressing not only forgiveness, but oneness of heart and mind that amounts to identity, like a literal family identity, as John sets it forth so vividly in chapters 14 through 17 of his gospel. Borrowed ordinances. Mention of the Egyptian endowment raises the question of whether the Hebrew rites are original. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, wide-ranging comparative studies in philology and religion made it look as if the Hebrew ceremonies of atonement were just one among many rites found throughout the ancient world by which societies, primitive or civilized, would practice purification and expiation, individual and collective, to enter the new year with a clean slate, their collective and individual sins having been transferred to and carried by a scapegoat, Lord of Misrule, Year King, and so on. Some of these are attested in pre-Hebraic times, and it was assumed that the Mosaic rites were not original but derivative. It must be admitted that other societies seem to share the tradition. The most notable is the grasp of the situation by the Greek dramatists, whose plays, in fact, were religious presentations, the main theme of the tragedies being the purging of guilt. No one ever stated the problem of man's condition more clearly than the great Greek dramatists. They show us what life is without the atonement, for their view of life, like that of all the ancients, is a profoundly tragic one. The standard tragedy begins with something gone very wrong in the city. After all, that is the way the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants also begin. In the one case, that great city Jerusalem about to be destroyed. In the other, peace is about to be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion. Things are not as they should be in the world. Nothing short of immediate destruction is in the offing. Someone must be responsible. Why? Because things don't just happen. Appeal must be made to the oracle. Long before Aeschylus's The Suppliant Maidens, the earliest Greek tragedy, we find the same dramatic scene as Moses stands before the people and cries out, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." For they had turned to the golden calf and were smitten with the plague. But who is guilty? Not just one person, certainly. Society makes us what we are and do, at least in part. Should all the society be punished then? How do we apportion the blame when all share in it? We cannot. The law of Moses insists with great strictness that every individual man, woman, and child, rich and poor, shall pay ransom for his soul of exactly the same amount, one half shekel, no more, no less. Just as sweeping is the other provision that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and to keep repenting as long as our days are extended for that express purpose. We are all in it together. To satisfy both offended justice and offended deity, something must be done. Appeasement, payment, settlement, call it what you will. It must restore the old unity of the heavenly and the human order. It must bring about at one ment of the two. And what payment or sacrifice is sufficient to do that? The usual practice throughout the ancient world was to sacrifice the king, who after all took credit for victory and prosperity and was answerable when they failed. This is the Egyptian theme on which the Book of Abraham starts out. But the Egyptians had no word for sin. Even the Hebrew word, kata, properly means to fail or miss, not to hit the mark, exactly like the Greek, hamartanein. The Egyptian idea of atonement appears in the regulation that if Pharaoh has knowingly or unknowingly taken life by the shedding of blood, he must atone for it by making a sacrifice, by which sacrifice he is purified of the serpent which has defiled him before the gods. That is a long way from the Hebrew atonement. As to the resemblances that have beguiled the scholars, 100 years ago, Joseph F. Smith gave the most rational and still the most acceptable explanation for them, since Frazier's theory of spontaneous generation of parallel rituals is now widely discredited. To quote President Smith, "Undoubtedly, the knowledge of this law and of other rites and ceremonies was carried by the posterity of Adam into all lands and continued with them, more or less pure, to the flood, and through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, to those who succeeded him, spreading out into all nations and countries. What wonder, then, that we should find relics of Christianity, so to speak, among the heathens and nations who know not Christ, and whose histories date back beyond the days of Moses, and even beyond the flood, independent of and apart from the records of the Bible." The scholars of his time, he notes, took the position that Christianity sprang from the heathen, it being found that they have many rites similar to those recorded in the Bible, etc. This jumping to conclusions was premature, to say the least, for if the heathen have doctrines and ceremonies resembling those in the scriptures, it only proves that these are the traditions of the fathers handed down, and that they will cleave to the children of the latest generation, though they may wander into darkness and perversion, until but a slight resemblance to their origin, which was divine, can be seen. Which comes first, the pagan or the Hebrew version? As President Smith observes, the Bible account being the most rational and indeed the only historical one, we cannot but come to the conclusion that this is not the work of chance.